The other thing I should mention right off the top is that I'm not Clarence Mitchell. Clarence was here going to be doing the financial biblical stewardship. It's called Radical Stewardship Seminar. And we wanted to bring him in. We bring him in ever so often because he's so practical in talking about church finances. And finances is something that all of us deal with all the time. And so we were happy and excited to have him here. And he called me this week, halfway through the week, and said, "My wife has had a heart attack. And I just can't be there." And I said, "Well, I don't understand at all. I don't know why you can't be here." "No, of course." I said, "That's horrible news. That's we're praying for you. And we understand. And, you know, I'm an expert in all things finances. And so I'll just jump up there and I'll..." No, I'm not. I'm not an expert in finances. But I did say that I will look on chatting a little bit about biblical stewardship, which is everybody's favorite word, biblical stewardship. I can't really give a full seminar of what Clarence did. And so I just want to go into the scriptures today just to talk a little bit about our favorite subject, finances. The sermon that I'm speaking today, our talk, is called Trusting God with Our Stuff. Trusting God with Our Stuff. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Malachi. Malachi, not Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. You know, Jesus talks a lot about stuff. He talks an awful lot about material stuff, the money, our possessions, our resources. He actually talks more about money and resources than he talks about love, than he talks about prayer. He talks about money an awful lot. And my guess is he talks about it a lot because he recognizes humanity has a very unhealthy relationship with stuff. We have an unhealthy relationship with finances. I was reading a study. It came out in 2007, and then they just did a remake of the study in 2014 just to prove, to see if it was true. And it was a study where they showed people pictures of money. They didn't talk about money. They didn't give people money. They just showed pictures of money, and then they went through all sorts of different community assignments for different people, different groups of people, those that saw pictures of money and those that didn't see pictures of money. And the people that saw pictures of money actually were more selfish in their behavior. Just looking at money makes us a little bit more inward thinking, a little bit more selfish, a little bit more focused on our own initiatives and our own agendas, which I find a fascinating study. You can Google that online, just asking, does looking at money make us more selfish? It's a fascinating study. Even thinking about money makes us selfish. Martin Luther, many, many years ago, said there's three conversions a person needs to experience. Number one, experience the conversion of the head, thinking. Number two, the conversion of the heart, our heart and our passions. And number three, Martin Luther says, the third conversion a person needs to experience is the conversion of the pocketbook. The conversion of your money and your resources and your values. And that's the heart of biblical stewardship. Trusting God as the provider of everything we need and being satisfied with life. And that's what I want to reflect on this morning. Malachi is often referenced when it comes to talks on money and generosity and stewardship. And so I'm going to go to this passage. I have a Bible that I highlight all the passages that I preach on. I don't like to go back on different passages. I like to try to always have a new passage because it's a big Bible, and I've got just only so many years of pastoring. I want to preach as much as the Bible as I can. I have not preached from this passage before. Some background info for Malachi is we don't really know much about him. We don't even know if Malachi is his name. Some commentators would say Malachi, it means the messenger or a messenger of God. It's some kind of a presenter of the the word of God to the people. That's not saying it couldn't be a prophet, but there's no name that's attached at the beginning, really, because of this word Malachi. Is it a name? Is it the messenger? What's going on? There's very few hints throughout the book that tells us when the book was written. There's probably a guess because it uses a Persian word in here about the governor. It's a Persian governor that Malachi refers to, and so there's some thought that this has taken place after the exile. If you don't know what the exile is, it's the people of God were removed from their land, taken off to Babylon. Babylon was basically overtaken by the Persians. The Persian king let Israel go back to their country, not as independence. There was a governor over top of them, and so they would have had some peace and even prosperity and some security, but they weren't their own country. They were basically being overseen by Persian leaders. So I just wanted to give you a little bit of what's going on there. And he's addressing a people that probably do feel pretty safe and probably do feel pretty secure. There's a temple that's been rebuilt, and they're starting to practice their Christian practices of worship. And probably in the midst of this security and in the midst of this safety, they're starting to get a little lapsed in the way that they approach their faith. And Malachi wants to deal with this relaxed nature, the relaxed nature and how they're pursuing the mission of being the people of God. He writes his book, and I'm just saying this for those that are interested and curious about how books are written in the Bible. He does something different than any other book in amongst the minor prophets. He does this statement and question, these rhetorical questions, and then he gives an answer all the way through. If you take a look here on the screen, it will show these different rhetorical devices. There's actually about seven of them. Some people think there might be eight, but I like seven. Seven's a great number in Scripture. It talks about the completeness of God. And so there's a statement off the top in chapter one. It says, the Lord says to you, I have loved you. And then there's this question, well, how have you loved us? And so there's these statements by God, and then there's these other questions. There's a statement by God saying, the priests are showing contempt of my name. And then the rhetorical question, how have we shown contempt of your name? And continues on. How have we defiled you? How have we wearied him, the Lord God Almighty? How are we to return to God? God says, you are to return to me. Well, how are we to return? And chapter 3, verses 8 is where we'll be talking about today. God says, are my people have robbed me? And the rhetorical question, how are we robbing you? And finally, the last one was chapter 3, verse 13. What have we said against you? God is saying, you've said these things against me. And he says, well, what have you said against me? So again, just a neat kind of liturgical devices just to get the discussion going throughout the book. And so we're going to deal a little bit with this rhetorical question around chapter 3, verse 8. How are we robbing you? So let's take a look at that as we're going into this Malachi passage as it talks about stuff, our relationship with stuff, and how our stuff deals with the way that we worship. So let's read here starting in verse 7. Of chapter 3. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? The Lord Almighty responds, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. An interesting passage of Scripture here. Right off the bat, if I can say two things of a summary of this passage. The first thing is we're dealing with a neglect of worship practices of generosity. The people of God are not worshiping the way they're supposed to do, the way they are traditionally supposed to worship. And this word tithing comes up. Tithing, if you don't know what the word tithing is it comes from this idea of tenth, of giving a 10% of your income or your resources. It actually doesn't show up very often throughout the scriptures. It comes to different moments throughout scriptures. Abraham tithes. It talks about tithing as an act of worship. It comes up in the Mosaic Law. It works its way through the people of God. It comes up here in the Malachi passage. And it's mentioned a few times in the New Testament as well. It's this act of worship. It's basically saying being fiscally responsible before God. Now, right off the bat, lots of people have all sorts of opinions about tithing. Is tithing something that Christians are supposed to do? Is tithing something that was just for the Old Testament or for the New Testament? Some people say the New Testament, it's under a new covenant, and therefore people of God are not responsible for tithing. They're supposed to be giving all they have. And tithing is just a small part of it. You're supposed to give all you have. And there's this great debate back and forth about how tithing is supposed to work today and which covenant we're a part of. And it's kind of a fun counting angels on the head of a pin kind of a conversation. And although I don't have too many opinions about it, I would suggest that our theology is useless if it's not practiced. And all the studies suggest that Christians as a whole don't actually tithe and don't actually give all they have very often. And so it's probably not too much of a worry of a conversation. But again, I don't have too many opinions about that. God here, though, suggests that not being fiscally responsible when it comes to worship is robbery. He bluntly calls it robbery. Not giving back something that doesn't belong to you. You're holding on to it even though you know it doesn't belong to you. It must have been widespread because the message is saying it's the whole nation is struggling with this. The whole nation is under a curse is the language that's used there. It must have been widespread. There's a big picture here that there's a neglect of worship and a neglect of doing the right thing. This is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to give to the temple, give to, as an act of worship, to this culture of the temple that helps in the people becoming the people of God and helps in caring for those that are in the neighborhood, helps in cases of emergencies. Now, obviously, tithing is not the only thing Malachi is concerned about. You see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, a whole list of things that Malachi sees as a concern. He says, "So I will come to put you on trial. I'll be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." There's all sorts of things that the people of God are not doing. There's more going on here. He's concerned about justice issues and mercy issues. It's kind of like what Jesus was concerned about in Matthew when he addresses the Pharisees in chapter 23 and verse 23 of Matthew. If you take a look at the passage, Jesus says to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Jesus was being kind with his words, apparently. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then he says, you should have practiced the latter. It's okay to do the tithing part, but you don't neglect the former. You don't neglect the former. You do both. You look after justice issues and mercy issues, and you also look after worship as well. Worship affects the most important issues. The way that you worship God does affect how we approach justice and mercy and connecting with our community. And so that's the first part of this summary that we see, is that there's a neglect of the worship rituals, of how we present our offerings to the Lord, our tithes to the Lord. Number two, in this passage, we see a promise of blessing, which is a neat language here. You see this language of a remedy going, hey, you're not doing what you should be doing in worship. And he has one statement. God says, just start doing it right. Do the right thing. Bring the tithes in. And you see the verse there, I believe it's verse 10 here. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. This is where you start. Bring the whole thing in. Bring it into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. There's no time like the present. Just do it. You know, you're not doing worship properly. Come on, just do it right now. Here's the time. Fill the storehouses. Let there be food in the house of the Lord. The temple stored all this food. It was helpful for all the different offerings that they would do for the people. But it was also, like I mentioned just a little a few minutes ago, it helped to care for domestic struggles around them, people that were poor, people that had no food. They all had all sorts of feeding programs that would have taken place through the temple. And then it also helps in emergencies. When there's famines in the land, the temple would have food stored up. This is an important part of worship, to look after the food and the granaries of the temple. Tithing was the traditional way of supporting a robust culture. That's what you do. You help help with the temple, which was a center of culture. You help support that robust culture by giving of your tithes. This is, of course, great practices for the modern church. Paul himself, the apostle, instructed believers on regularly setting aside support for the work of the Lord. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. On the first day of every week, he suggests, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Like, make this easy on yourself. Just kind of put it aside, put it in your budget items. Make sure you have some of your offerings, your tithing set aside. This is good. It will help us all together do something special when I come along, looking for helps in the needs of the mission of God. And so it's good. We see that Christians are supposed to excel in the way of giving. You see Paul in his second letter, 2 Corinthians 8:7, he says, but since you excel in everything, he's really encouraging them. You excel in your faith, you excel in your speech, you excel in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in love we have kindled in you. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. That's a great practical way to work out our salvation. Excel also in this grace of giving. You know, a healthy church is a generous church. I'm not sure all generous churches are healthy churches, but I would suggest that a healthy church is a generous church. Emmanuel, can I commend you on being a generous church? Emmanuel has proven to be a generous church over the years. When there's a need, we raise funds and we make something happen. When we see that there's something that we need to be on mission about, we raise the funds, we make it happen. We're generous with our funds, we're generous with our resources and with our time, and I commend you on that. It is a high value of us to be generous because God has been generous to us, and so we look to be a generous people as a way of worshiping God. It's a beautiful thing. Generosity is a sign of a healthy church. In my experience, dying churches are often struggling with generosity. You know, neighborhood investment disappears when they're dying. I've seen pictures like this throughout, particularly the States. After 2008, there was a big crash, and we saw entire neighborhoods, particularly in cities like Detroit, where there's entire neighborhoods that the money just dried up for the infrastructure, and the road starts to disappear, and you see the houses abandoned, and there's overgrowth. The money and the infrastructure just disappears. And the neighborhood itself starts to disappear as well. There's not health there. I was told many years ago, and I mentioned this to you before, that churches that grow are also missions-giving churches. I just got a letter the other day from our general conference saying, out of the 1,000-plus PUC churches in the country, we make it into the top 100 giving churches, missions-giving churches in the country. I commend you on that. I think that's really good news. I want to give more into missions. I want us to be a church that's in the top 50 of giving missions money towards supporting missionaries around the world. In order to be a generous church, we collectively need to be a generous people. Let's be a generous church. So those are the two summary statements I would say that comes out of this passage of Malachi. The idea of their neglecting worship, and the idea that there's this promise of blessing, this idea that God says that he will bring blessing upon people who worship well. And so let's just walk through three lessons on trusting God, and then we'll get to a challenge. Lessons on trusting God with our stuff. Number one, God challenges us to be all in when it comes to our worship.
all in, 100%. Fill that warehouse. Give the whole tithe is the language it used. Be all in. Chapter 3, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Worship is relatively easy when all it requires of us is our words. Worship is relatively easy when all that's required of us is to sing songs or just to show up or just to be in here on a Sunday morning. Where worship gets hard is outside of our gathering. Worship gets really hard when it comes into the everyday life that we face. We don't always think about worship as responsibility, but it is. We do not worship alone. Worship is not just about putting in your headset and listening to the latest worship music. We do not worship alone, but we worship in community. We worship alongside brothers and sisters in the Lord. We worship alongside saints and aints. We worship out there in a community of people that don't know the Lord and don't know the kingdom of God. And community rises and falls on the commitment of its members. When everyone moves out of a neighborhood, the neighborhood starts to die. There is responsibility in worship. God challenges us to be all in when it comes to our worship. Are you all in? Are you all in? Have you committed your life to a life of worship? In a sacrifice of praise, with resources, with your stuff. Number two, God is looking for us to trust him with our stuff. A very simple phrase there. Yes, God challenges us to be all in when it comes to our worship. And in that light, if we're peeling the onion, we recognize that God is looking for us to trust him with our stuff. It's the idea of giving stuff to him and saying, we trust you with it. Now, in the spirit of Malachi, who loves these rhetorical questions, is God looking for your money? I would suggest no. God is not looking for our money. He is looking for our trust. Stuff has a way of giving us a sense of control. If we have money, then maybe we can be in charge. If we have possessions, then maybe we can move into a greater prosperity and have a greater fame or a greater control of our lives. But the problem with that, of course, is that stuff typically isn't very satisfactory. We live in one of the wealthiest cultures in the world, and no one seems satisfied. We never quite have enough. We're always looking for more. There's no level where we go, yeah, I'm good. I've got everything I need. There's always something more that we desire. And we live in a wild culture. I've been reading some studies about how the end of empires throughout history is right when they're at their wealthiest and they're splurging and they just can't get enough, but they're spending all that they can. They're these massive consumer societies. That's when empires start to crash and burn. Living in the richest nations, yet we never have enough. And yet, having money doesn't necessarily give us a sense of control. It typically gives us a sense of fear. We focus on our stuff instead of the provider of stuff. We start to get scared, going, do I have enough to survive? Do I have enough to retire? Do I have enough to fit into this neighborhood? Do I have enough? Do I have enough? And this idea of money giving us control is just this paper tiger that just helps to feed our fears. If we give it away, we become vulnerable. We become less than. We might open ourselves up to an emergency. We lack an opportunity or an ability to get ahead. I won't be able to go to Hawaii this year if we give. Or I might not be able to afford the groceries this week if we give. Giving everything over to God, though, it's at the foundation of being a follower of Jesus. Trusting God with our stuff is at the very foundation of being a follower of Jesus. It's Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. When a young ruler comes along, or a young business person, marketplace person comes along and says, what do I need to do, Jesus, to inherit the kingdom of God, to follow you, to be part of this kingdom? And Jesus goes through all these different questions and kind of analyzes them a bit, and it sounds like the guy's doing really well in his worship, doing really well in his holiness. And then Jesus says these remarkable words that convicts us all. Well, if you want to be part of the kingdom, just sell all that you have and come follow me. It's like, ooh, ouch. And the young man turned and walked away because at the foundation of Christianity is giving all that we have to God because we trust in him. We trust in him in our resources. We trust in him with what we have. How do you enter the kingdom of God? Sell all you have and give to the poor. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39 is that beautiful piece of scripture that will take a lifetime for us to apply to our lives. Whoever finds their life will lose it. If that's what you're looking for, you'll lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. At the heart of the gospel, it's not about us and our stuff. It's about us trusting God with our stuff and our resources and who we are. So God is looking for us to trust him with our stuff. To peel that onion one step further, God is looking for us to trust him for our needs. Stuff, what we already have given to God. Needs, what sustains us. We have needs. We believe we need a roof over our heads, food in our bodies, clothing to wear, jobs, transportation, education. There's all sorts of needs that we have. God is looking for us to trust him for our needs. Chapter 3, verse 10 says this in strange language. It says, "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Now, that's a bit of a complicated statement. Test me, God is saying. That's strange language right there. This is often quoted in sermons on tithing and generosity. It's great language. It almost sounds like there's a little bit of bravado in there. It's a challenging, putting God's character on trial. It's like Usain Bolt, the world's fastest runner, going to a 10-year-old and saying, "Hey, you think you're pretty fast. Why don't you have a race with me? Come on, test me to see if I'm actually the fastest man on earth." Right off the bat, the 10-year-old already knows who's going to win. In fact, we already, all of us, know who's going to win. Usain Bolt has the character, he's got the reputation, he's got the experience, he's got the medals to show that he is the fastest man. He will win the race. So he's saying, test me and watch me. Test my character. This is who I am. We already know who's going to win when God says, test me. The Lord Almighty is virtually guaranteeing his people a direct and abundant return on their investment, which is very wild language. Come on, test me. Give all you have. Bring in the full tithe. Bring all your resources. Bring your entire life to me. Trust me and watch what I'll do for you. I'll throw open the gates of heaven. Test me on that. This is what I do, so test me on it. It's wild language. He's basically saying, bring it on. Bring it on. You're not sure you can afford to give a measure of your stuff over to the God who said he will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory? God says, bring it on. You're not sure you can trust him with the finances you have? You've looked at the ledger and you're going, I don't know if we can make this work. God says, bring it on. Let me show you what my character is about. The only restriction on how much they can receive will be their ability to contain or use it. That's the only restriction. It's like, we'll give you so much blessing, you won't even be able to contain it in your storehouses. The only restriction is how much they can contain it. And which tells me that your limits in life are no limits to God. Your lot in life, your resources or your lack of resources, your home, your skills, your job, your dreams are no limit to God. He can use your stuff. He can provide for you and your needs. We can't dream bigger than the Lord God Almighty. We can't. He's got all the resources he needs. And so that's where I need to ask this other rhetorical question. With the guarantee of blessing as a response to faithfulness, is God looking to appeal to our greed? Hey, you know, if you give, you're going to get a lot. I'm going to suggest that God is not looking to appeal to our greed. That kind of is counterintuitive to everything that we're talking about. These are already people that are being greedy with their resources. God's not trying to appeal to greed here. That makes no sense at all. God is looking for you and I to trust him with our needs. Trust him. He's got all the resources to help you get through in life. One of my favorite passages comes from Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. It's titled in the NIV, it says, "Do not worry." It's a subtitle. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them." He knows. That's his character. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well, because he's the provider. Seek him. Be all in with your worship. Trust him with your stuff. Trust him with your needs, because he knows you. Just seek him. Seek his kingdom. Seek the right way of living, and he will provide for you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Test me, God says. Be all in. I don't need your money. I've got all the resources. You can't even contain all the resources that I have. But I want your all. I want everything. Because I want you to be able to trust me. So, how can we, practically speaking, trust God with our stuff? A couple things that I think are pretty practical. I think worship needs to be practical. You may have heard this before. You may have even practiced it before. It's this language of a 90-day tithing challenge. The idea behind this is putting God to the test with your stuff. Now, why money? People go, why does it have to be money? Why can't it be our time and our effort, our resources and our skills? It's because that's that one area that is so hard for us to wrestle with. It's sometimes that's the one last thing that we want to give away. I'll give our time. I'll give our extras. I'll give skills. But money, Pastor Jeff, you just don't understand what my bank account looks like. Sometimes people say, I don't have enough money to tithe. And I get that. Just to be honest and open with you, we've been working on our budget and trying to get our finances all together. And I had a flat tire, had a screw in it, the treads were a little low. And the mechanic said, hate to tell you this, Jeff, but you have to get a full four set of tires. It's like, oh, just when you're getting ahead, you get this big bill. Has that ever happened to anybody? I'm sure it's happened to most of us at some point in time. I get it. Finances, well, things are tight. You know, it's not a contest. We all make different amounts of money. It's about trusting God with your stuff. Do you trust God with your stuff? Sometimes people have said, and I've heard this a couple times, not very often in my pastoral life, I make too much money. I would be giving too much money away. Which is, some of us go, well, that would be a nice place to be at. But there's some, they go, look, you don't understand. If I tithe off of this, that's a really big amount. That's a difficulty. That looks pretty crazy on the balance sheet. Darren Latham, he's the lead pastor at Broadway Church. He's had different people approach him with that. And he says, you know what? Let me pray with you. And let me pray this prayer. I'm going to ask God to bless you with a lower paying job. So you don't have to make so much money. So you don't have to give so much. Yes, there's some sarcasm in there, of course. This is no money back guarantee. I'm not too happy about that kind of language. I don't want to cheapen your faith step. I don't want to put God in a box because God already wants your all. He already said that he'll bless you and look after you. So we don't need a money back guarantee. That kind of makes it about you again instead of about God. But I want to hear your stories. I'd like to see people take on, if you've never tithed before, you haven't looked at your income, and maybe some of you will go, well, I can't start 10, maybe at 2% or 5%, whatever. It's between you and God. Over 90 days, test God. And I want to hear your stories. I want to hear from people that said, wow, God really does bless. In fact, many of you here right now probably have wonderful tithing stories. We want to hear those stories because money is a big deal to us. It's a big deal to God. And it's not an easy thing to wrestle with. So we want to hear stories to help encourage each other. What did it feel like when you gave the whole tithe over to the warehouse? Number two, as a challenge, I would love for all of us, and I throw myself in the mix of this, is recapture the vision and passion of a community on mission. The kingdom of God is what we're all a part of. Emmanuel is about making followers of Jesus Christ at all stages of life. Your tithes and your offerings help our community to be robust in that mission. It goes towards belonging and growing and sharing initiatives. These are parts of what helps make our church, church on mission. It helps make our building run in order to provide a place for ministry. It helps provide support and care. And of course, it helps provide the resources to have a worship service. It helps to provide leadership that directs the vision and enables and empowers people. It helps to care for the people that call Emmanuel home. It helps us to be involved in our world, supporting missionaries and community projects and school programs and social justice initiatives and playgrounds and summer camps and multi-church services and sending students to conferences and running a vacation Bible school. Imagine what it would look like if all of us contributed to making our community more robust. Imagine what it would look like if all of us said, let's give our 110% into worship, into the storehouses, saying, God, we're all yours. We'll trust you with our stuff. No, we need a new van for our students to travel in. We're sponsoring a meal for nurses just to tell them that we appreciate them. We want to put on a mayor's breakfast for our local council. All these things take resources. We like to provide tables at leadership impact events where business people can hear other business people talk about their faith. We want to host Christian hockey camps and Christian soccer camps. We'd love to buy up houses that we can start an Emmanuel network of housing for people that are needing a fresh start. We'd love to develop businesses that add to the economy while bringing fresh hope to those that thought they were unemployable. We'd love to buy Bibles for every student and child and new believer that walks in through the door. There's all sorts of things that we'd love to be on mission about. I'd love to double our missions giving at Emmanuel Church and see God's arm extended through this generous group of believers. Because all of these dreams, I'm not dreaming big enough. God can dream so much bigger than this. And he will provide the resources for what he wants to see get accomplished. We just get to partner with him. You know, our vision as a church does not rely on your tithes or your tithes or your tithes or your offerings or your offerings or your offerings. The vision of a church relies on our tithes collectively. And ultimately, when we give to the mission of God, we are, as a community, saying we trust God with our church, with our bills, with our programs, with our staffing, with our missions, with our impact on our city and our world. We trust God with that. And we are confident that he has more than enough resources to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through faithful people to place their trust in him. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord of life, Lord of goodness, Lord of justice and mercy and love, we are your people. We are your children. And we are the worshiping community. Oh God, teach us how to worship well. Lord, teach us to be a generous people. Lord, there are people in this room right now that just get discouraged over financial conversations from the stage. They don't feel like they have enough to make it through a week, let alone give a tithe or a percentage to the mission of God. I pray, Lord, right now that you will speak to them, that you will provide for them, that you will meet their needs as they seek the kingdom and righteousness. Lord, there's a promise in your word that you would look after us, provide for us. So, Lord, we're right now committing to being in the business of seeking the kingdom and seeking righteousness. And we want to test you in that. A God who has already proven himself over and over again throughout history in our lives, that you are faithful to bless us to overflowing. So, Lord, we look forward to the blessing, not for our glory, but for your glory, to send your kingdom forward throughout this world. In Jesus' name, amen.